So, praise God. Amen. We're hungry for the Lord. Last class, at a certain juncture, I got a little, couldn't remember which king was the one that these scriptures were talking about, but we're in Ezekiel 17, and we have been looking at this parable in relationship to these two eagles, and the meaning of it. And one of the things that we noticed was that though certain places were being used, such as Lebanon and that sort of thing, it really didn't have anything to do particularly with the names used. It was the parable behind it and who that represented. And we started getting into that. So I'm going to go ahead and read Exodus 17 down to verse 10. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord, and the word Lord there is Adonai, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had different colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord Adonai God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Now, we began to realize that the verses after that begin to explain this parable. And it is explained in the same context of what Jeremiah was teaching, which was to submit to Babylon, to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, that was his plan and his hand. And that's a that's a foreign understanding to many Christians, certainly. It was a foreign understanding to the people of God, Israel. Foreign. It was, you know, no. Your job, God, is to deliver me from everything. Your job is to keep me safe. Your job is to make me comfortable and happy. So they did probably what most Christians would do in this day and age. They rebelled against God's hand. And remember, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was called, God's hand. And every time I say that phrase about they rebelled against his hand, it affects me. Because this, if you will, I mean, this hadn't happened yet in time, but Jesus has always been a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So what I picture is that this nail-scarred hand that was scarred for us, that was wounded for us, that was bruised for us, and all that goes with it concerning the body of that hand, had gone through terrible things according to the will of God, according to the plan of God, according to the heart of God, for us, and for God. And so I realize this is hard to picture of Nebuchadnezzar being a nail-scarred hand, but it's God's hand. He said, it's my hand. I don't care what the body looks like, that hand was God's. And so was the man and the plan of going into captivity that's what this parable gets into. Same thing that Jeremiah talked about over and over and Isaiah talked about. It was the message of the prophets, whether it be the major prophets or most of the minor prophets. And so I see that hand reaching down to them, and I see him slapping a wounded hand. I mean, I kind of know what that feels like because I just slapped my own hand, and I've got some hand problems. But, just slap it out of the way because I don't recognize that hand, or looking at the cross and say, I don't recognize that man, or I don't recognize this sort of dealing of God. Which it was shared in all the prophets. It was shared in all of the prophets about this spirit and this way that God deals. And you can look right at it and not see it. And to this day, people have read the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, and not Habakkuk, and not And maybe understood, okay, well, that's God's hand, so da-da-da-da. But, just being taught a story, even if it's a Bible story, just being taught a story doesn't change your inward being. It certainly doesn't change your compass. Because when you get into that situation and God wants to deal with you concerning the corridor of sufferings, and bring you into fellowship with him and his sufferings, we're not thinking along that line. We're thinking of God in only one way, not as the crucified, not as a lamb before the foundation of the world. I mean, even if we say the crucified, we think of a one-time event. Well, Jesus was God, and then he came down here, and then he died on a cross, and he had to endure stuff for 33 and a half years. But for 3.5 years, the worst of it, if you will, and then that being hung on a cross, and before the cross, the abuse, the slapping, all the stuff, the beating. But then now he's back on the throne again. Well, the Bible declares that before the foundation of the world, he was a slaughtered lamb. The Bible declares when it's in the book of Revelation, what we would call the end, he's a slaughtered lamb still on the throne. That's our God. And so, Israel... they had God. I mean, you really started really with the very first real thing where Israel became a nation, and that was down in Egypt during the Exodus. And when they were down there before Moses brought them out, they were not a people. It was not the children of Israel. It was a bunch of individual slaves, all of the same family and lineage, if you will. they didn't become the children of Israel till they came out. And when they came out, I mean, you remember the story, I'm sure, but I hope you remember the things that I shared from there, that there were two groups that came out of Exodus. There were the firstborn group for whom the lamb died, and for whom the lamb was to be eaten and become assimilated into their being. The firstborns representing always the firstborn, Jesus himself, and representing the spirit of the firstborn, which the spirit of the firstborn is always to give himself to God and to the others that weren't firstborns in sacrifice, like Jesus did, like Abel did, like Isaac did, like, you know, on and on and on. That which is a firstborn, this is their calling. And Jesus is the firstborn over all in the New Testament. We find that. But but the firstborns, they were the ones in Egypt for whom the lamb died. Because it was said, you know, that if you don't kill this lamb and put the blood on your doorpost, then all firstborns are going to die in Egypt. Not all of Israel. Not all of the people of God. No. And so the death of the lamb and the blood on the doorpost, yes, it did bring that which was not the firstborn, meaning the children of Israel, out, but it didn't save them through death. The death is what saved the firstborn, in that they ate of it, and now they're going to give that back to the Father. And, you know, the whole story, I can't go through all of it now. I shouldn't go through it now. But the truth is, two groups came out of Egypt. One was the firstborns, and the other one was Israel. And Israel came out through deliverance. And the firstborn came out through the death of the lamb and eating of the lamb in that spirit. And so this way of the Lord, this way of God, this hidden, a God who hides himself and yet wants to be found by those that would seek him, wants to be known, who speaks in parables, who says it, and that's what he's doing here. He's literally saying it, but you know, you're going to need the Holy Spirit, and you're going to need an ear to hear. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is trying to say to us. And I can tell you what the Spirit's trying to say to us. You go, well, what do you think he's saying? Pretty cool stuff. You know, no. Jesus said after he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but he will take that which is mine and show it unto you. So that's the purpose of the Spirit. I mean, you know, again, Jesus never spoke of the gifts of the Spirit, but they're in the Bible, and Paul did, and they have a plan, but it's not the plan. It's the children's bread. That's what Jesus called it, the children's bread. Miracles and all of that, blessings and stuff like that. But the lamb's bread is to give himself to the Father, to give himself to, as it were, the people of God, to give himself for the undeserving, the unworthy, and the most wicked that ever lived, so that they might have another kind of life than what they've got. And the good people, that Jesus didn't come for them, because they don't need a physician. But those who feel, those who are sick, as it were, he He's come. That's what he comes for. That's what the Lamb exists for. So, you say, well, this is kind of a roundabout way of talking about Ezekiel 17. No, it's exact straight shot right down the line. So let's look at the meaning or a little more. Let's still be in Ezekiel 17, but look at verse 11, and we'll go down to 14. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Say now to the rebellious house," and that's a term you need to understand. It's a term that will have meaning within the context of this. "Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean?" Okay, well, how many of you have ever read Ezekiel 17 and gone, "I don't know what this means"? I mean, I certainly have. But the funny thing is, really, he'll just tell you what it is right here. All right? "Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them." And so he says, "Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem." Okay, so we've got for sure the same scenario that Jeremiah was dealing with. And yet at the same time, or there about the same time, you've got Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and they're both declaring the same thing in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let it be established, okay? So what are we talking about then? Of course, we're talking about the corridor here. And, I drew it up a little differently this time. The corridor being the corridor of sufferings, which is the boxes down here. And we've always had three boxes, but I don't know that I labeled them too much. So we'll just call the first one the Valley of Decision. And the scripture talks about that Valley of Decision, okay? And it is, I think that might be an adequate name for it. It's the place where we're confronted with our own fears and our own, but then we start settling in, and then we're able to step into fellowship of his sufferings. But only the fellow sheep get in there. And then the last part is glory. But it's not our glory first and foremost. Yes, it mentions that. But the greater mentioning, particularly in 1 Peter, of the glory of this corridor is what we call it, which is nothing but the fellowship of his sufferings, is the glory to the Father and the glory to the Son. And then we have up here at the top, evildoers. Now, usually I'd have a picture drawn in red of something that looked like a little devil or something like that. Well, guess what? The evildoers don't have to look like, or doesn't have to be the devil. In this case, it's Babylon. In the case of Isaiah, it was Assyria. In the case of your life, it's probably brother or sister so-and-so who's messing with you. Or saying bad things behind your back, or, you know, whatever. The point being is that it's that which is unjustly doing what they're doing. In other words, the motive of Nebuchadnezzar was never really right. I mean, sort of. I don't know if you remember much in Daniel, you know, when he got really dealt with and brought down and made to look like a beast and everything, But if that's called humbling, he sure did come back in, you know, great beastly manner after that. So the evildoer is, and this word is throughout the Bible, okay, Old and New Testament. And we go, well, we just in our mind go, well, evildoer, oh, well, that's the guy at work. He's my evildoer. I don't know. You better check with the Holy Spirit on some of this stuff, our interpretation. And then we have the helper up here. And the helper is what Ezekiel hears from the heart of God that is his pet peeve, the thing that he is angered over, the thing that has upset him, because it is a form of overthrowing your very own Adonai, someone who is meant to cover and help you, but not to help you in the same way that that helper would, but to do it with the purpose of bringing us into the image and the nature of the Lamb formed in us so that we can go through these kind of things and make it through and give God glory beyond anything we could give him glory by doing this. Praise you, Jesus. I mean, I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I think that to call that the greater glory, doing this would be blasphemous in the sense of, well, okay, how about 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about a glory, and then, but there's a greater glory, you know. So, and even Psalms talks about that. Even David talks about that. He talks about the high praises of God be in our mouth, the ones that are reaching more to him, that are touching him more. All right, so we're on verse 12 again. Let's see, is that? Yeah, let's do 12 again. Say now to this rebellious house, know you not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them with him to Babylon and hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and hath taken of an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base. What? He's saying he's taken the best you got to make this kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem base, okay? Well, we discussed a little bit of that. I guess I probably shared all this last time, but I think the Lord's given it to me in a little bit different angle for you. Thing of being base is not that you would be worse than you were before, more, you know, gross or whatever, but that you would be abased, that you would be lower, and it'll actually get into that. And hath taken the king's seed and made a covenant with him and taken of an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty that he might make the rest of you abased. The mighty, I'm taking all of this away that you might be abased. And that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up. There it is. See, that's the definition of it. But that by keeping of his covenant, it might stand. Okay, so if you really read this, I mean, and really try to put that together, here's what you're going to come up with. You're going to come up with God has taken away all the high and mighty, and he's leaving you in an abased situation, a lower situation, a situation where you cannot lift yourself up. And he's trying to do that before he just utterly destroys you, which is the three deportations to Babylon, slowly, gradually, until, all right, that's it. I'm just wiping out the whole thing. And then what did he leave then? Just the poorest, feeble of the land. So he's trying to do that so that we stop lifting ourselves up based on our knowledge of how God should be in the face of God, telling him how he should be or resisting him because the God we have it formed in our mind, this God that's telling us all this and doing this doesn't match up, and the God I have in my mind, everybody believes. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of you guys, you must be wrong. Okay, so the Lord says, okay, well, I'm going to just take all this. I'm going to just do this. Okay. Start deporting everything you think you want. And what's funny is, probably in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's going, yeah, my kingdom's going to be even better and more glorious because I'm taking all the rich and the high-minded and the skilled workers, you know. And God's going, you know, your spirit isn't right, but I choose to use you in this situation. And that's where the rub comes, really. That's where the rub comes because, well, you know, this person's worse than me. Why would you use them? It's always the deal, you know. And he's not balancing you against them. He's trying to get you to him in a right way. And he's trying to do it in such a manner that you'll keep, by keeping his covenant, you might stand. Not be totally wiped out, you know, so much so that, you know, the beasts of the field increase all over the land and all of the, because nobody's there to till the soil, nobody's there to kill off the whatever, the beasts are, and all this, and it just becomes a wretched land. And all that pass by the other nations shake their heads and go, man, what did those people do? You know what I mean? What did they do to God? Well, if you really look at, I mean, if you really examine this, what did they do to God? I'll tell you. They fought against him with their knowledge of what they thought was God. That was their sword and their shield against the living God. Because they're saying, God's not like that. God's like what I think. And what I think is more important than you, Jeremiah or Ezekiel. So we're going to mistreat y'all because you're wrong. And we have many more people. Almost everybody here in Jerusalem and Israel think the way we do. All of them are saying we should stand up and fight Nebuchadnezzar and fight the Babylonians that have come to our borders, and God will be with us and we will see the glory of God. Okay, you're going to see the glory of God? You're not. It just seems like it to you. And I understand, you know, how we can think that way. But God's trying to change everything. And the only way he's going to be able to do that is it starts with him abasing us and taking away all of our strengths and all of our things and all of the, you know, and starts handing us weak things and things that are not and things that are, you know, rejected. I probably got that here. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. They're called away so I can deal with you. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so that the wise would go, wait a minute. These guys know the Lord. I mean, something's there. Something's in there. But, you know, but they seem so foolish. They seem so weak. They seem so, you know, ungodly. You know, not really the God, like the mighty people of God. And I'm telling you, I went through the scriptures for someone on certain teaching recently, and I had to go, oh, it was the blog, the recent blog. And I went through that thing, and every example of a person in there, they had to be brought lower. They had to be found, they had to find God in a different way than they had known him. And they had to have terrible circumstances so that they might be base. So that they might stand and be in covenant. In covenant. covenant with the living God. All right. So, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things. Oh, there it is, New Testament. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Okay, so I think every Christian I know agrees with that scripture. But they only agree with it as a scripture, and since it's in the Bible, you know, you got to say it's right. But they don't agree with it when you get into God literally not appreciating your might or your highness or your nobility, or but rather he hath chosen those things. And where does that come from? That comes straight out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But so does this. For the Jews require a sign, meaning a supernatural thing from God in some form. Greeks seek after great wisdom, right? Wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Okay. Now, what are they preaching when they preach Christ crucified? Here's what we think they're preaching. We preach Christ crucified. Jesus died for your sins, so that you don't have to go to hell. I'm preaching Christ crucified. Okay, no, you're preaching the cross. Christ crucified is the Lamb, the nature of the Lamb. You're preaching what the cross did, what Christ did on the cross. And that's fine. Good. Keep preaching it. People need to be saved. I'm not against it. I'm just saying, let's get our ducks in order then, you know, and understand the true ramifications of what he's trying to say here. So let's read this not in light of we preach Christ crucified to get people saved, but we preach it, here we go, for the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Do you know what the stumbling block was? It was the fact that this guy that was from Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Okay. That he came out of Nazareth, and he was a carpenter's son, and then he walked the shores of Galilee, and he was going to, you know, it was going to be this guy was going to be set up by people that were rejects, fishermen, and da-da-da-da. The only educated one among Jesus' 12 disciples was who? Judas. He was the only one from Jerusalem, even. He's up there. No, he crucified Jesus. All right? That same wisdom, that same view, that same grasp here, that can't get over this part here. So it becomes a stumbling block because they're going, well, this guy isn't somebody. He doesn't look anything like what we pictured the Messiah was going to be like. Well, amen to that. and unto the Greeks, foolishness or folly or what was the other word that I looked up? The basic word was moronic. It was moronic. It was that stupid that Jesus was God and he came down to earth and he let people beat him up and kill him and slap him and call him names and do all this stuff. And if he was God, why didn't he, you know, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross? No, I'm the Son of God. And staying on this cross proves it. Staying in weakness for others is my proof. Well, that's moronic. No, that's the wisdom of God. Amen. Not moronic. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, and this is Christ, the power of God, meaning this crucified Lamb, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Okay, so our understanding of that is, if God were just really dumb for just a little while, just be really dumb, okay? just say some dumb things, or just, you know, something about monkey something or whatever, and just go in that direction. Even if God just said all those, you know, somebody standing up for him, even if God said all those really dumb things and whatever, he's still wiser than we are. Even his dumbness is wiser than us. Okay, that's not what it's saying. That's not what these scriptures are saying. That was my conclusion for the longest. But, you know, what you do is you end up year after year searching the scriptures. And, you know, what you don't do is search scripture, see something somewhere, and then move on and never go back there again. You need to go back so that he can say, that's not what that means. It's good for us, okay? The foolishness of God here is the cross. We preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the Greeks. It's not a lower wisdom, and still it's higher than any man ever thought. It is this wisdom or this foolishness that life comes out of death, that gain comes out of loss, that you seek to save and you lose, on and on and on. It's what we call orientation. Our orientation is off. It's wrong. It's off. It's off from the truth as it is in him. And so we join with the Greeks and we say, well, that's foolish or moronic, or, you know, we're stumbling over that great stumbling block, which is talked about in 1 Peter, which is the same, which is where we got the idea for this. Because the foolishness of God, meaning the cross, and to get lower is higher in the heart of God than to be some great person. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness, see here, if it was just the measure of wisdom of how much you know, then it wouldn't have moved to, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the weakness of God, we say, well, that's right, because he's got big muscles, and, you know, even if he was weak, then he could still beat us up. Oh, God, man, we're so carnal. No, he's saying, even if God let people beat him and slap him and mock him, and this is God that's allowing it, and hang him on a cross and tell lies about him and make up stories that his disciples stole his body and all this stuff, even with that weakness is stronger than any other method of men, because men will always go to the stronger, the better, the higher, the let me get accreditation, let me get this or that. I'm not talking about school, I'm sorry. Let me get, you know, something that proves something here instead of the weakness of Christ crucified or the weakness of the Lamb. Okay, so I need to stop here. We didn't get too much past what I was going to be sharing today. All right, so I'm not sure. I guess we've got the next class coming up, don't we? All right, so we're going to have another class coming up here. And it has something to do with not being afraid of the devil or something like that. So I think the plan is that we will actually wait 15 minutes. Is that what we're going to do? All right, we're going to wait 15 minutes, go to the bathroom, get something to drink. If you get something really great to drink, bring one up to the church. I'd love to have it, but I know that you can't, so forget that. So meet you back here in about 15 minutes. Okay, bye.